Well, praise the Lord. Here in Luke 9, if you've been with us, we've been going through this ministry of Jesus from the time that he was baptized there in chapter 3, and he's been ministering in the Galilee region, and tonight he is winding up his direct Galilee ministry, and he's going to start heading his attention to the cross. In verse 51, he begins to set his heart to go die on the cross. And he'll still minister all over as he's kind of working his way towards Jerusalem. And really from chapter 9 onward, it's not necessarily a chronological order of events, but more of the way the Holy Spirit wanted to lay them out to us to read. But we've been learning about what it means to follow Jesus. And that's really what we want. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. And the word disciple means learner. And we've been watching Jesus interact with his disciples that were on earth, the 12 that he was bringing along bit by bit, teaching them, showing them, instructing them, because that's what discipleship is basically bringing somebody along in the life of the Spirit, in the kingdom principles. And that's what Jesus has been teaching them and showing them. And he's going to do that again tonight. So let's look at verse 43 here, verses 43 to 45. And it says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying." Jesus here, this is the second prediction. Jesus gives three predictions of his death in the Gospels. The first one we saw, if you look back in verse 22, was when after Peter, in his confession, Jesus gave the first prediction of his coming death. In verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." And now we see here in verse 44, that he says it again. You know, here, you remember, he's coming off the Mount of Transfiguration. They've had this amazing experience. Peter, James, and John got to go and see Jesus. He basically became, his glory just broke through his human skin, and he began to be as white as snow, the Bible says, bright as light. And they spent a night there with him. And if you remember, Peter and James and John, they kind of went into this sleepy trance, you know, almost. They were there all night long, and it said there that when Peter was fully awake and they saw the glory of Jesus, that he got excited because there was Moses and Elijah with him. You know, it's pretty neat when you think about heaven. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? There's the Bible says when we get to heaven, we're going to be known even as we are known. Or we're going to know even as we are known. In other words, the moment you see Paul, you're going to go, "Paul, Moses, Elijah. This is awesome, isn't it?" We won't have to introduce ourselves to anybody, you know. Maybe the only person we'll introduce ourselves is to our guardian angel who we see all, you know, broken wing, broken arms, all cast. He's like, "Dude, I'm just glad you're here," you know. But how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Isn't that cool? They're in their earthly bodies, but they're seeing something in the spiritual. And here they are, and you remember what happened was Peter's like, "It's good that we're here," you know? And he's like, "Let's make three tabernacles because we got Jesus, we got Moses, we got Elijah." And you remember the dark cloud came over, and they got really afraid because all the light got blocked out, and God spoke and said, "Hear my son only." And when the cloud lifted, there was only Jesus. And what was he doing with that? He was bringing them to say, "I'm not on an equal plane with Moses. I'm not on an equal plane with Elijah. I'm exalted above all of them. In fact, all of their writings point to me," right? Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after he resurrected from the dead? Remember they were walking with him, and they're telling him the story? And you can see Jesus going, "Yeah, really? Tell me about that. Hey, what was it like seeing that?" You know, just drawing it out of them. And then it says he began in Genesis, and he taught through the whole Old Testament, every scripture that pointed to him. Wouldn't that have been a radical Bible study? You know, hey, check it out. Genesis 1. Look at this. Genesis, and it's like man, the guy blew our mind. What happened when he broke the bread and all of a sudden they were like, their eyes were open and they're like, Jesus, and boom, he's gone. And what did they tell everybody? Didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke? When Jesus spoke, it's like, oh my gosh, my heart is on fire. This is what the Word of God does to me. I don't know if it does to you. I get excited about it. But when Jesus brings these revelations to us, and he's doing the same thing here with the disciples. Notice, they're all excited because this guy got healed from a demon, and he's free. And the only thing really said about, they were all amazed in verse 43, and they're marveling at the things that Jesus did. And in the midst of that marveling, what does Jesus say? Guys, let these words sink into you. He takes them in this moment of celebration, and he's like, listen, I've got something I want you to hear. Did they hear it? It says there they didn't, did they?
No.
They heard it, but they couldn't perceive it. They couldn't understand it. And so they were, and what does it say? They were afraid to ask him. This is like so typical. It's like, do you guys get it? Yeah, Lord, we get it. And it's like, what the heck was he saying? I have no idea, man. Peter, can I see your nose, you know? But we're that way. We're so full of pride. I don't want to be the only one out of the 12 that say, hey, hang on, Lord, can you repeat that for me? What do you mean by that? But why couldn't they understand? What's your guys' thoughts? Why couldn't they understand what he was saying?
They had a different worldview.
They had a different worldview.
Jesus. They thought he was going to come back and lead
the physical kingdom. Yeah. That he was going to be the king. In fact, this chapter goes on to talk about that. What were you saying, Linda?
It wasn't appointed at the time.
It wasn't appointed. But also, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And when we look at in 1 Corinthians, it says the things of the Spirit can only be understood by the Spirit. And that's why it says to the carnal man, to the fleshly man, they're a mystery. We tell people about Jesus that their ears aren't open to the gospel, and they're like, you guys are crazy, you know? But here, it's Jesus again, second time now. Hey, guys. The first time he says what? The elders and the chief priests are going to reject me. Now, what does he say? I'm going to be turned over. Interesting picture here now. Jesus says, I'm going to be turned over and be betrayed in verse 44 into the hands of men. Jesus here, the word that he uses here is essentially the word give up or put in the custody of. Okay? Now you guys remember when he was in the garden praying and here comes Judas and he's bringing 600 soldiers with him. And you remember they came up to Jesus and he's like, hey, the guy I kissed, that's the guy you're looking for. You know, Jesus so nondescript that they couldn't recognize him. He looked like everybody else, you know. And he came up and he kissed him. And then he said, hey, who are you guys seeking? You know, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? I am. He spoke the name of God. And all 600 fell over backwards. Jesus, what did he do? He wasn't taken. He yielded. All of his power. Do you guys remember when, you know, Peter got excited and he pulls out a knife and he chases after Malchus, you know, the assistant to the high priest. And Malchus is on the run, right? It says his left ear was lobbed off. Peter would have had the knife in his right hand. How do you cut off somebody's? He's chasing him down, right? And he lobs it off as he's running away. Like Peter's like, I'll get him, Lord. He's already on the run. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, thanks for your help, but I could call 12,000 legions of angels. They're standing by right now. All I have to do is say, Father, I'm done. Get me out of here. Amen. Jesus laid down his life. He's telling them now, guys, listen, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be turned over by the leaders. I'm going to be turned over by them. His third prediction in chapter 18, when we get to it, what is he doing? He's trying to help the disciples understand. When it happens, I've already told you about it. You remember in the Gospel of John, and one of the things when the Holy Spirit came, when John writes his Gospel, he says over and over, and when he rose from the dead, then they understood this.
Yes.
What happened after he rose from the dead? They received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And now, as we saw in John 16, all that the Holy Spirit does is take all the teachings of Jesus and bring them to remembrance. And then that all made sense. Luke is writing this. Peter's writing the Gospel of Mark. Matthew's writing. It's like, hey, remember this? We had no clue what he was saying, you know? But with the Holy Spirit, it makes perfect sense. To us, it makes perfect sense. Why? Because we have perfect vision hindsight. To us, it's like, come on, Peter, get it. Get it, John. Get it, Matthew. But we're looking back, and we have this clarity of the cross behind us. But they had this foggy picture of the cross in front of them. It's like Steve was saying, you know, they had this picture still of Jesus is going to kick out Rome, and we're going to have a place in his kingdom. And that's where their heart was. So let's pick up verse 46. Then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child, set him by him, and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. So here we see not only the disciples fail to comprehend Jesus', you know, coming suffering, now they struggle with each other over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It shows you where their heart was. They were still wrapped up in this physical realm. They were still trying to figure out who was going to rule and reign. You know, you remember James and John, their mother came and they were like, one on your right, Lord, one on your left, you know. And she didn't really know what she was asking. You remember that? And Jesus here, even when they began to argue about who was the greatest, you know, it's probably the sons of thunder. That's what Jesus named James and John, the sons of thunder. They were probably a hoot to be around, you know. Think about their lives, you know. But these are the two guys that are like, Lord, who's going to be the greatest? They're arguing with each other. Who's going to be the greatest? And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. You know, here's part of discipleship that we often don't enjoy. I don't enjoy being rebuked. Do you? You know? But there's often times we need to be rebuked, don't we? There's times where the Lord is trying to move us in a direction and we're like, you know. And the Lord comes and he has to rebuke us in our error to get us back in line with where he's at. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because after he spanks you, it brings about a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the Lord rebukes them here to do what? To get them back into the place where he's like, listen, open your ears again. Why? Because I just told you guys, I'm going to the cross. And you remember when I said this to you the first time? What was the very next thing I taught? For you to follow me, you've got to pick up your own cross. Go to your own death and come and follow me with that kind of heart. Not who's going to be the greatest in my kingdom, because you really don't have any idea what you're talking about. All right? And so they're not saying who's the greatest right now with us, but notice what it says. Who will be the greatest? Who would be the greatest there in verse 46? In other words, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? And the word here, great in the Greek, is the word meson, and it's a form of the word megas, where we get our word mega, right? We use that even today. It comes from that word. You just get that picture, large, great, big. These are what the disciples were saying. Who's going to be the big? Who's going to be the mega guy of the disciples, the number one, you know? And as we know, Peter wound up being the leader mostly of the disciples. But so they're pursuing rank and dignity and not only excellence as a disciple. You know, pursuing excellence as a disciple, that's a good thing, guys. Be the best disciple you can be. But let the Lord raise you up. Let the Lord bring you up. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you remember, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. Right. That's where our hearts are to be. You know, we're not to make a great name for ourselves. You know, we can market our name. We can pump our name. We can, you know, like all my teachings do. You know, it's like we can try to get our name out there. And it's like, you know, I just in my heart is like, Lord, I'm just determined never to make myself famous. I just want to be yours. I want to be following you. I want to be faithful to you. It's more important to me than anything else. I don't really care about anything else. And you know, then God is free to put things in and take things out as he wants to. And we're content with it because we don't have an agenda. And if we live our lives that way, then the Lord is able to say, hey, I need you here, I need you there, do this, do that. And we don't get into this place where it's like, that's beneath me. That's a deacon's job. Oh, that's an assistant pastor's job. I don't do that. It's not in my job description. And we can get that way. And what happens when we get that way, guys? We begin to separate ourselves from what a normal Christianity is. This is where people get in trouble, especially pastors, because we can make ourselves an exception to what God calls all of us to be and do. And when we do, we begin to get this place where we're untouchable. And now nobody, because there's such a gap between what we would consider the people and the calling. I mean, I don't even like sitting up this high because it's like, now I'm lording over you, you know? I remember President Johnson, have you ever read about his life? He had to be the person in his chair, the tallest person in the room, and he actually had a desk that went up and down to make sure that nobody else in the room was taller than him. That's an ego thing, right? And a lot of pastors become that way. And there's a gap between what everyone's expected to do and him. We see this picture in the Old Testament. Do you guys know where we see this picture in the Old Testament? In the life of Solomon. So Solomon, if you remember, God came to him and he said, anything you want, Solomon, just tell me. And he said, Lord, just give me wisdom to guide your people. And his heart was humble. And as he began to guide the people, what did he do? He began to do exactly what God said not to do. The first thing God said to do was, don't count your soldiers. Don't amass chariots. Don't get a bunch of wives. And what did he do? David had, 12 to 14 wives? So he goes, hey, I'm going to outdo my dad, and I'm going to have 700. Right? And he had 14,000 estimated chariots. And he had chariot cities built and all these things. Why? Because he was the wisest man who ever lived. And he said, for a regular king, yes. But for me, I can do it. And we see the end of Solomon's life, don't we? It wasn't a life of wisdom in the end. It was a life that his wives, because they weren't just, I want to marry 700 wives. He was 700 alliances with foreign nations is what marriage was in those days. And they set up their foreign gods, and he built foreign temples in Jerusalem. And what did it do? It pulled his heart away from God. And the moment we make ourselves an exception, that's what's going to happen to us. And this is why one of the ways we've put this church together, leadership-wise, is every one of my elder team that are part of this church have a voice into my life to call me on the carpet, whatever they see, and to challenge me, and we get to do the same with each other. That's what we do. There's no hierarchy situation to say, I'm sitting up here, you guys all take care of me, and then everything will be fine. No, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, right, you have to become what?
The least.
The least. Now, what did he do? How did he show this? Look at verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he took a little child and had him stand beside him. Picture this, if you would. Here's full-grown Jesus. And you got to imagine, the kids probably just flocked after him. I mean, it was probably just all the time the disciples are like, get him away from him, you know? And what were children in that society at that time? They were literally not to be seen. Well, they were to be seen and not heard. They were just basically, they were there, but they had no status. What is Jesus saying? You have Jesus standing here, and he brings this little child and stands him next to him. And he says, guys, you want to be great in my kingdom? You become this. We think about a little child, and a little child believes everything, don't they? It's like, you tell them, and it's like, that's what my dad said, you know? And whatever that is, they're just like, I believe it. A teacher tells them, I believe it, right? They just have a heart that's like, you tell them about Jesus, I believe it, you know? That's one aspect. But the other aspect is this. You become nothing in this society. You become nothing in this world. That's who becomes great in the kingdom, you see. So we, even pastorally, this is such a danger. Because here you guys all are tonight listening to me. When Charles teaches, you know, or even leads worship, you guys are all here engaging, and it's powerful, right? And if we don't keep ourselves and the very basic element of Christianity and just be Christians, and that's enough for us, the ministry is going to derail us and steal our heart from the Lord. There's an old saying John Corson used to say is, the ministry is a seductress who will steal your heart away from Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And a ministry that's had the pastor's heart stolen away into the ministry and away from Jesus, it's not a ministry worth being at anymore. Why? Because how does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit, as we saw in John 14 and John 16, what does he do? He glorifies who? Jesus Christ. The moment I step into the pulpit, or any pastor steps into the pulpit and says, I'm gonna take the glory for this, what happens to the Holy Spirit? He withdraws. Now you've got a man propagating the Word of God going forward, and everyone's like, something's wrong. Something's different. See? That's what happens. The moment the ministry becomes about the man or the woman, the person, the Holy Spirit says, I'm not giving glory to Bill, I'm not giving glory to Charles, I'm not giving glory to Buddy or anybody else. I'm giving glory to one man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. And so we're always in this place of trying to be the servant of all. We're trying to die to ourselves on every level and not, you know, have that those special things. There's an honor that comes being a pastor. It's a wonderful, you know, I think when we get to heaven, that's like the Lord's like, I gave it to you all there. So, you know, the prayer warriors in your church got the bigger mansion. It's like, praise God, that's awesome. But you have to constantly beat your flesh down. Anybody in ministry, any kind of ministry, all of you guys that have spiritual gifts, and every one of you do, as you exercise them, what happens? Oftentimes you can become prideful in your gift. Because people come and say, that was awesome, that was great, that was wonderful. And that could become something that we begin to want. But unless we humble ourselves and become like children, it tells us in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in Matthew 19, 14, he said, don't prevent the children from coming to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 10, 15 and Luke 18, 17, unless we receive the kingdom of God like a child, we shall not enter it. So as we're there, as we're in that place, we should all just be like these little kids that just believe Jesus. And just do what he says. That's it. Just believe him and follow him. And man, what a church we'll have if that's what we do. We just, Lord, here we are. We want to follow you. Look at verse 48. Then he said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. What is Jesus saying? Listen, guys, are you willing to let this little child represent me? And if he comes with the word of God, will you receive him? Because if you do, you're receiving my Father. And he's sharing with the disciples, guys, if you want to be received, if you want your message to be received, then continue to be like this, humble and broken and no notoriety. And guess what? I will then fill you and I will empower you. And whoever receives your teaching is receiving my teaching. Whoever receives you into their home is receiving me, you see. And we see this passed down, and we're going to see this as the disciples get closer and closer to becoming apostles. That in the book of Acts, that's what was seen, right? As they were sharing. And now we as a church follow their doctrine because they took what Jesus said through the power of the Holy Spirit and presented it to us. And now we follow all of the apostles' doctrine. And as we follow the apostles' doctrine, we're following Jesus. And we're following the Father, you see. And that's the authority that he's pressed into that. And so here they are, self-important disciples, arguing about their own greatness. Jesus shows them a young child, and he puts him in a place of honor next to him. And you got to wonder, did he put him on his right, or did he put him on his left? What was the very conversation the disciples were having? I'm going to be on his right, I'm going to be on his left. He takes the child, and I wonder if he even took two. And he's like, guys, you want to be on my right or my left? And become like this. He's like, oh. Nobody wanted to be like a child, right? There was two things you didn't want to be in the Jewish culture in this day. You didn't want to be a child and you didn't want to be a woman. They were both despised. Only the men were respected and moved forward. Jesus did two things, didn't he? Validated kids And he validated women. And no other religion, guys, does that. No other religion validates women like Jesus validated women. I can't understand why people would want to be in the Muslim religion, especially women. Why women would want to be Mormons. You know, your only hope is to be eternally pregnant and be popping out kids for eternity. I mean, it's like, there's a season where you're like, I'm glad my kids are grown, right? I'll keep popping them out forever. How many more you got to go? I don't know. I'm going to live forever. Right? They're going to keep coming. You see, no other religion frees people. No other religion frees people so that we have children's ministry where Jesus is like, you're ministering right to me when you minister to them. Women who are free to pursue their callings and giftings in the church. Isn't that incredible? And this is our God. This is Jesus. And so he took two of the people where the Pharisees were like, oh, the third, of course, was Gentiles. It didn't matter what kind of Gentile you were, right? So, you know, they would pull their robes in just in case they got defiled. Definitely a woman. So when he heals the lady with the issue of blood, when we went through that story, that was an amazing story. That this woman drew out of Jesus the power. It's great. It's awesome. But guys, this is our Lord. And this is who he is. And so he tells these guys, listen, I want you to be that like this. I want you to be these kinds of people. Let's look at one more section here, verse 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Here, John, you know, Jesus rebukes them for their pride. Jesus rebukes them for their ears that can't receive from him. He rebuked them because they couldn't heal the boy. This is a chapter of rebukes here. And now he rebukes them for basically sectarianism. You know, hey, our denomination, this is our calling, right? This church is moving in on our territory. That's kind of the attitude. He's like, hey, there's a guy casting out demons. He's not with us, Lord. That's what he's saying. And he's not part of the authorized exorcism team. We've got the t-shirts, right? Come out, you know, whatever they said. And why? Because look back at chapter 9, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases. They had the direct authority from Jesus, okay? And in their minds, they're like, hey, we're the exclusive group. And this is where John is now coming back, and he's saying, hey, these guys are doing what you've authorized us to do. And Jesus says, leave him alone. Don't stop him. If he's not against you, then he's for you. Mm-hmm. Right? So pride is now, again, driving their exclusive commission now to cast out demons. Guys, we welcome all interaction with churches that are like-minded to us. You know, we're excited about this homeless thing because there's a group of churches that are actually involved in the community, and we want to be a part of it. So they first wrangled among themselves who was the greatest. And what happens when people are behaving that way? What happens when people are like having to secure their position with power and authority and all of those things? What are they really displaying? A very deep insecurity. Very deep insecurity. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, but not only that, they don't feel worthy of the position that they themselves are in. And so you have to keep protecting it all the time. You know, Saul, as he was anointed to be the king of Israel, and as he began to lose his grip on that position, there was this other man, David, coming up in the ranks, who was more anointed, more called, right? And what happened? The songs began to display that. The people saw it. Saul's killed his thousands, and when they were singing that, he's like, bring it on. I like it. And then all of a sudden, the tune changed. But David's killed his 10,000s. Oh, that's what drove his rage. And so this is the whole thing that Jesus is dealing with him in verse 50. What does he say? Don't stop him. Notice, whoever's not against you is for you. Jesus isn't worried. You know, whoever's not against you is for you. But it sounds very similar to a statement he makes in chapter 11, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. What's the difference between these two things that Jesus is saying? Here he's saying, whoever's not against you is for you. What's he saying when we get to 11, 23? Notice the difference in language. Whoever is not with me is scattering. Whoever is working and doing the same thing we're doing He's not against us, but whoever purposely is not with me now is being the one who scatters. And the language is subtle, but it's unique. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. So the first statement here in chapter 9 deals with those who are not against, as opposed to those who are not with. If you're not with somebody, the Bible says if two people can't agree, they can't walk together, right? And so you're not going to move in the same direction. You're not going to be in harmony, and you're not going to get the will of God done without unity. And that's why unity is so important in the body of Christ. And we've got to strive for it. The word there is agonize. We've got to agonize for unity. Why? Because we're selfish. And guess what, guys? We'll offend each other. And we'll hurt each other. And we've got to follow the Bible when that happens. I've had people leave the church that, you know, I'm sitting at the front of the sanctuary in our other church. Of course, there was 1,100 seats. And I'd be sitting in the sanctuary. And you know, because I designed the building and oversaw the building of the building. And I would sit in the front and go, that brick is out of place. I wish they would have fixed that. Yeah. Ah. But someone's coming down the aisle to see me. And I'm looking right over their head. Ah. And then I walk away. And then they leave the church. And they're like, I came up to see you. You looked right at me and you walked away. And I'm like, I guarantee you I didn't see you. Guarantee I didn't see you. Ask my wife. I get in this little tunnel vision all the time. And then it's an offense, right? And what does the Bible say when we're offended at one another? We're to go to that person and we're to tell them their offense with you and them together. And he says there, if they hear you, in other words, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, then you've won your brother, you've won your sister. That's what we're to do. And then there's a process. If that is a work and there's still division, there's a process to go through. But we have to do that. If we don't, we all get offended and we all wonder, that guy's upset at me. And really, honestly, I rarely get upset at anybody. Nothing really ever bothers me. You know, my wife hates it. She wrecked our car one day, and I'm like, we have insurance. She's like, would you get mad about something? I'm like, why, babe? You want me to yell at you? Why? That's why we carry insurance. I mean, I'm just practical, right? So I'll just tell you, I rarely get angry at anybody. I'm rarely bothered by anybody. I'm always in my mind. So that you might come up to me and go, you're the hardest guy to approach because you know what I'm thinking about right now? There's two bathrooms ripped up over here. And I'm thinking about the spacing. The toilets have to be 15 inches from the wall, 18 inches out. The front of the bowl can be no longer than 17 and a half inches. And you know the stall has to be 60 inches, but we only have 56. And my wife asks me all the time, what are you thinking about? But this is what I think about all the time. Right now, in fact, you know. And so some people will approach me, and they're like, oh, my gosh. You know? I had a friend that used to call it the cop face. It's like, you know what? I can't believe you're a pastor. Everyone says, you're a cop. That's what they always tell me. I go to a restaurant, you're a cop. And, no, I'm a pastor. Really? My gosh, you're so unapproachable. You know, it's like, I'm sorry. You know, it's just that look. But it's because I'm thinking all the time. I'm just thinking all the time. And the guys that know me really well, they attest to that, you know. But never is, I mean, so rare, guys, is there anything in my heart that's bothered by anybody. This would be a hard position to be in with if you're bothered by people. Yes?
What are we going to do about those 4 inches?
I'll figure it out tonight about 2 a.m. It'll come to me. Yeah. No, we'll get it worked out. So, all that to be said is, be like a little child in your faith. Be like a little child in your relationships. That doesn't mean be immature, right? We don't want to be immature. Why? Because when we're immature, we are concerned about ourselves, right? We need to be concerned for one another, loving each other fervently. What's one of the very first words you guys that raised kids that they learned on their own? No one had to teach them? Mine. Mine. You know? And you saw the sin nature when you tried to take it away from them, right? And that's how we are. But we know we're that way, right? So when we know we're that way, and guys, I'm working really hard just to always be in the moment you know. I'm taking notes now. It's like when something comes to mind, I used to just drop everything and go do it. And now I'm like, I just need to write that down and look at it later, you know. Because it usually comes on when I can't do anything about it. I'm in the middle of teaching or something, you know, whatever. But that's just a personal insight to me. And I hope that you guys will, if you see me like that, it's like, uh-oh, I'm not going to approach him. It's like, no, please do, because I'll turn all my attention to you, right? So I hope we're that way with each other, giving each other grace and mercy.